Good morning, Liberty Heights Church. I'm thrilled to bring the word today. We're going to be in the book of Matthew, specifically chapter 1. As the little video gave away, we're talking about the birth of Jesus. Pastor Brad is out at Lebanon today. He'll be back next week. But one of the things that he talked about last week as we closed out the Old Testament with the book of Nehemiah, he used an illustration that I thought really transfers well into this week about that feeling when we are watching a movie and the situation feels so dire and awful that we just abandon ship. Either you're in the movie theater or you're watching on Netflix, but you're like, this isn't going to end well. And we connected it to the Old Testament to say that God would have had every right, it feels like, in watching his people's rampant idolatry and consistent disobedience, he would have had every right to just walk out of that movie. And this week, what's amazing is that we see that God not only didn't walk out of the movie, he stepped into it. That God didn't just go, this is a lost cause, I'm moving out. God moved in. That the word, John 1 says, became flesh. That the God of heaven stepped down into earth so that earth might have a doorway to heaven. It's appropriate in some ways that we talk about this at Christmas time, because Christmas time is such a season of anticipation. When the parks are all lit up, when the children are opening presents, when Christmas music is legal in all 50 states. Even now, we're so far from Christmas 2021, and yet there are some of us that are going, I can't wait. I can't wait for that feeling. I can't wait for that music. I can't wait for those lights. And what you feel, even this far away, cannot possibly compare to what the people of Israel must have felt. With the flip of a single page to arrive in the book of Matthew, 400 years have passed since the events of Nehemiah and the prophecies of Malachi. 400 years of waiting. 400 years of silence. Let's be honest today, when God seems silent, our confidence in his promises can evaporate. Imagine sitting in a sermon, hopefully not this one, and feeling like it's just not for you. You're getting nothing out of it. Or you set aside time to spend in the Bible, and as you read it, nothing's making any sense to you, and it feels like you're calling out to God, but it's a dial tone on the other end. Do you guys remember dial tones? I just dated myself a little bit. Imagine just the silence. And that's what they would have been feeling. It can get really discouraging, doesn't it? Yet that's where they were, just waiting on God to speak again. Today, we're going to have one giant mega point. Usually we like to three-point it, four-point it, two-point it. One today. But we're going to answer three questions as we do it. The first question that we're going to answer is, was Jesus the one that they had waited for? Was he, in fact, the answer to all that was prophesied and promised? Question number two is, if he was, so what? Question three is, now what? What do we do with it? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 as we kick off the New Testament with the birth of Jesus. Starting with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. I want to pause real quick because you're going to see later in this text the word divorce. Betrothed does not mean married, but it's a promise to marry. And so that's why in the next verse it says that. They were promised to marry. They were awaiting to be married. And it says, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the first question we want to answer is whether or not Jesus was the fulfillment of all that God had prophesied. And if he was, then our mega big point, then Jesus should grow your confidence in God's promises. We're going to unpack this. And as we do, I want to quickly say that I think today has something for everybody. If you're a Bible nerd, Bible scholar, I think you're going to learn something. If you're in this place and you feel like there's a lack of intimacy with the Lord, we're going to walk you through how to gain intimacy with him. And if you're in this place and you're just doubting all of this, maybe you're going through something difficult and it's just caused doubts to creep up. It feels like God's silent and distant and maybe even absent. I think today has something for you. I think you'll gain confidence. It had been many thousands of years since God made the promise in the Garden of Eden. We see it in Genesis 3:15. That though everything had fallen apart, there would come a man someday that would crush the head of the deceiving serpent. It had been 2,000 years since the promise to Abraham that he would father many nations and the whole world would be blessed through those nations. It had been more than 1,000 years since the promise to David that God would send the solution to Adam's fateful curse through his family. It's a long wait. It's a long wait, and as we wait, it's easy to feel like God's not there, God's not listening, that God's absent. The doubts can creep in. But don't mistake God's silence for God's absence. Most, if not all of us, have been in on a Christmas Eve service or a Christmas service and heard the story that I'm about to tell you. That Mary, a young woman who was faithful to God, was approached suddenly by an angel named Gabriel, and she was terrified, but mostly just terrified of Gabriel. And he tells her, "You're going to have a son. You're going to name him Jesus, and he will be the one who inherits the throne of David forever." The prophecies of old being fulfilled. The promises of old being fulfilled. And yet there's Joseph. Though Mary's eager to please the Lord, Joseph does what any rational person would do. He assumes that she's been with another man. His soon-to-be wife is pregnant, and he didn't get her pregnant. So like I said, he decides, I need to divorce her quietly. He loved her. He wanted the best for her. And all of a sudden, the angel shows up and says, "Don't do it. This really is the Holy Spirit putting a child in her. And you will call him Jesus." It's easy to grow desensitized to this miraculous story. Often our celebrating of the story of Christmas becomes more of a cultural norm than a spiritual reality. But in their culture, her pregnancy would have been a scandal, a crushing shame. But as out of place as it was, the text teaches us that it had a perfect, that God had a perfect plan in its placement to fulfill exactly what was foretold. Look at verse 23 that we just read. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is a quote from Isaiah 7:14. So was Jesus, in fact, the answer to all that was prophesied? Were the details of his birth actually foretold? Was it said beforehand, like Isaiah 7:14 says, that a virgin would conceive a son and it would be Emmanuel, who's God with us, that God was going to come to earth through a virgin? It's really there. Matthew chapter 2 gives us more information. In talking about King Herod, it said, he inquired of them, this is starting with verse 5, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler, and he will who will shepherd my people. This is a quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Through the prophet Micah, God told us that the Messiah would come from a small town. It wasn't just foretold that the Messiah would come born of a virgin, that it would be God with us, God in the flesh, but that God would come through the small town of Bethlehem. Who in here grew up in a small town? In Oklahoma, we often call small towns podunk towns. You guys ever use the word podunk? What does podunk even mean? I looked it up just for your benefit and for my curiosity. Podunk just means a small town that is perceived to be dull or insignificant. So it's where you grew up, right? It's where half the graduating class never leaves town and the other half can't wait to get out. That's what Bethlehem was. A small town. Several hundred people, and yet David was born there and the Messiah was born there, like it was foretold, like these wise men knew. This is where the Messiah is going to be born. The creator of the universe chose to step out of heaven and into a small town. This blows my mind. Don't miss what a big deal it is that God became one of us, that the divine artist became paint on his own canvas, that the potter became clay of his own creation, that John 1 says the Word had become flesh and dwelt among us. I want to show you today, for the doubters in the room, maybe you're like me, maybe you've had those moments in your life where difficulty shows up and it causes you to doubt. I want to show you how incredible this is. And the first statement I want to make is that Jesus, there are 353 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. 353 prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. Now, we don't have time to go through 353 prophecies. I'm going to touch on some of them in just a moment, but what's amazing about this is that it's almost as if the prophets were looking through the future, gazing at Jesus and writing down what they saw. That's how perfectly he fit them. Now, if you're not new to church, you know a little bit about the life of Jesus, that he wasn't just prophesied to be born in this way, but he lived a perfect and sinless life. He did many miracles, and that ultimately he died on the cross for the sins of humanity. I want to read you some verses that teach us about who he was. I'm just going to read them one by one. I want you to, as I do, connect these to the life of Jesus. I want you to think about that. Even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Who do you think that's talking about?
Judas.
They pierced my hands and my feet. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. Another verse says he submitted himself unto death. Another one says he bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. Another one said he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that story. We know that while Jesus was in his final days, he was betrayed by a man that was close to him. We know that as he was taken to the cross, he was hung on two beams. We know that they divided his garments among themselves and cast lots for his clothing. We know he submitted himself unto death. His hands and his feet were pierced. What if I told you every single verse I just read was written at least 400 years before Jesus was born? That every single word I just read was written more than 400 years before he was born. That it was translated from Hebrew to Greek more than 150 years before he was born. No critic, atheist, or agnostic has ever claimed that these verses were written after the birth of Jesus. And today there are likely people in this room who just struggle with fully embracing the things that the Bible teaches, fully embracing that Jesus is the one who can save us all, the one who is the fulfillment of prophecies and promises. When I was in college, I was 19 years old, and in a period of a few months, I found out that my family, I came home from spring break, my freshman year of college, and my family told me that my dad's kidneys had failed, and that the prognosis wasn't good. He could be on dialysis for a while, but he was not likely to get a transplant. He'd be way down the list. Within those same months, my older sister that I've shared a little bit about had a baby who was born with meth in her system. I spent the summer after my freshman year of college at home just helping around the house because my dad's, when his kidneys failed, his body basically stopped working. Kidneys clean out the blood, so his brain was foggy. His heart stopped working well. He could no longer walk. So my brother and I came home from college. My brother would come home on the weekends. I was a student pastor, but would drive. I stayed there and would just drive back for the stuff a couple hours away. And we would carry my dad arm in arm to the bathroom back and forth. And in the middle of that season, I began to doubt the things that I taught as a student pastor. I began to doubt the truth of Scripture. How could a good God allow these bad things in my life? I'm trying to serve him. I heard this phrase, and it makes a lot of sense to me because this is what I did, that often we make emotional decisions and backfill them with logic. My emotions were telling me that surely this stuff can't be true. So I began to try to acquire all of the knowledge and logic that would support that claim. I began to Even though I had trusted Christ for my salvation, I began to go, if this is true, I gotta find out. I gotta dig deeper. And do you know what I found? That Christianity is an unbelievably rational faith. We aren't blindly following something that has no evidence. We aren't just hoping that these things are true. They're consistently supported by so many things that I don't have time to go into today. It's not just prophecies. It's that we have accounts of Jesus' life from people who weren't Christians, like historians like Josephus. If you're doubting, look up Josephus and what he said about Jesus, who really lived and did miracles and who really rose again. There's so many things I could share with you that I had learned, but at the end of the day, what I want you to know is that we can trust this. Time and again, skeptics say that the Bible talks about kings that didn't exist, only to a few years later uncover archaeology that says that they did. The Bible's constantly being supported. We have evidence to believe in the birth of Jesus, and we have evidence to show that 353 prophecies were fulfilled. But here's a fair question. So what? So what? If that's true, what does it do to us? What does it mean for us? It means that we can also trust the promises of God because he's proven himself trustworthy as one who does what he says he will do. It means his promises are as sure as his character. Today, for the Bible nerds in the room, that's why I like this part, I want to turn to Luke chapter 1 for a minute. Part of the narrative of Jesus being born, and yet you're going to see something that I think is really interesting, that I think is worth sharing. It's going to start in verse 8 of Luke chapter 1. In the verses before, it introduces Zechariah, who was a priest, and his wife Elizabeth. They had no child. They were very old, very much like Abraham and Sarah. It says in chapter 1, verse 8, "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside in an hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John." How many of you guys realized that that the Gospel of Luke begins with the birth of another baby? I think that's pretty neat, but there's so much to this story that I love. It's got this Old Testament atmosphere. We just finished Genesis to Nehemiah with different prophets and things like that sprinkled in. It's got this wonderful Old Testament feel to it of these priests and incense and the temple and big proclamations by angels. It's got a flavor to it that we're used to. But I want you to understand something really cool about a promise-keeping God that's here. So real quick, so that you know, that was talking about John the Baptist, the forerunner of the faith, the one who was foretold by the prophet Malachi last that we met and talked. The final prophet before the Messiah. But here's the really cool part. When the angel Gabriel shows up and appears to Zechariah, he says, "Your prayers have been heard," and he was talking about something really, really specific. We had talked about how Elizabeth and Zechariah, that they'd had no children and they were old, but that's not all it means. It doesn't just mean your prayers have been heard, you're going to have a baby, though we can assume that it was like that. You see, Zechariah would have been doing this for the first time in his entire priestly career, getting to go in and light incense in the temple. As an old man, it was his first chance to do that. And he would have been kneeling by something called the seat of Elijah. And while he was kneeling next to it, he would have been praying, "God, send the next Elijah. God, send the forerunner of the Messiah. Lord, we're waiting on rescue. We're waiting on our king. Would you send the prophet that comes before him? Would you fill the seat of Elijah?" And the angel shows up and says, "Your prayers have been heard." He wasn't just talking about you're going to have a baby. He says, "I'm going to send the next Elijah. He's going to be conceived in your wife's barren womb. You've prayed all these years for a father, for a son. You've prayed all these years to be a father. I'm going to fulfill both of them." I love that story. Not only is the forerunner of the Messiah coming, he will be conceived by your wife. The entire Old Testament built up to the coming of the Messiah and even ended with the promise of the forerunner of the Messiah. And God did exactly what he said he would do. Again, he prayed and God said, "You got it. And he's going to be your son." Are you seeing a theme here with both the Old and the New Testament that God keeps his promises? But these promises aren't just totally unrelated to us. It kind of leads us to go, well, what does this all have to do with us? These are really cool that God keeps his covenants and his promises and that he fulfills prophecies, but this is what 2 Corinthians 1:20 says. "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," Jesus. "That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." What does that mean? It means that everything that God said would happen and will happen, it has come and will come through Jesus. In Jesus, God made good on every prophecy, every covenant, and every promise. From the Garden of Eden to Abraham to David. Many of the promises have already come to be fulfilled and many of them are on their way. Either way, every promise finds its yes in Jesus. What does that have to do with us? If we see that God can be trusted, then we can trust the promises he has for us. So what are those? What promises does God make to us as believers? Well, first I want to make a quick point that I think is really important. There's a difference between principles and promises. Principles are just wise sayings, good ways to live. They're generally true. The entire book of Proverbs is a book of principles, not promises. That might break some hearts in here, but it's not meant to say that all of this is going to be true for the life of a believer. What it means is this is generally true. It's generally true most of the time. These are wise ways to live. These are good principles to put in your life. So what are the promises of God? Well, there are so many of them, but I want to give a quick highlight reel, Sports Center style, to these promises of God. James 1, chapter 5 says that he promises to give us wisdom if we ask. That if we lack wisdom in a decision or a situation, we can call and ask for it, and he will give it to us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says he promises to provide a way out of temptation. What good news. That thing that we keep struggling with, God says, Jesus is your way out. It doesn't mean you'll never struggle again. It means that you don't have to give into it again. He promises in John 10 that our salvation is secure no matter what. That he didn't save you based on the holiest version of you. He didn't save some future version of you. He doesn't regret purchasing you every time you fail. That you cannot break what God has brought into your life through salvation. You can't out-sin his grace. Hebrews 13:5, he promises to never leave us or forsake us. Philippians 1:6, he promises to finish the good work that he has begun in us. Luke 12, verse 40, he promises to come back. If God had not kept his promises in Christ, then we would just know that these are wise sayings. These are good things, but we can't trust them. But God kept his promises. God fulfilled the prophecies. The God that had every right to walk out of the movie of the people of Israel walked into the movie to rescue his people. And so now what? What does that mean for us? If Jesus is the prophesied one and the promised one, if Jesus fulfills all of these 353 messianic prophecies, if Jesus fulfills these covenants, if Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises, if we have these promises in Christ, then it's the yes, Jesus is all of these things. And so what? Well, it means that we can trust him. Now what? What do we do with it? How does it impact us today, right now? And the answer is honestly really similar to how it impacted these people in the first century who were reading the Bible. See, the book of Matthew was written to Jewish people to consistently show them, the book of John very similarly, to show them that Jesus was all that was promised, all that was prophesied. And yet the people, the Jewish people, sort of naturally were just uncertain that Jesus was the Messiah. If their questions weren't answered by Matthew and John, there was another book written for this exact purpose, to show that Jesus was everything that they'd been waiting on, and it's the book of Hebrews. That's why the book of Hebrews is called Hebrews. It was written to Hebrew people. The overall purpose of this book is to show that Jesus is better than everything that they knew. So if we're asking now what do we do with this information? I'm going to read you some verses. I'm going to give you some quick things to think about and apply to your life, and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 8 says this: "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises." Verse 13 says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete." The book of Hebrews says, everything you know, Jesus is better than. Jesus is a better Moses. Jesus is a better king. Jesus is a better mediator. He's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice, and he brings a better covenant. He's a better Moses because just as Moses set the people free from Egypt, so Jesus came in to set us free from our sin, which is a much more difficult captor. Jesus is a better mediator because he pleads our case well, but even more than that, he's closer to the judge. He's a better high priest because he didn't have to purify himself outside the temple before stepping in the presence of God. Jesus was pure. He's an eternal priest who was also the sacrifice. The one-time sacrifice. He did, his blood did what the blood of rams and goats and lambs could not do. It covered the sins of the world. He's a better king, which means we can trust where he leads us. We can joyfully submit to him. He has our best in mind. And this new covenant is better because it doesn't have to be re-upped over and over to prove that we're in it. The blood of Jesus doesn't dry up at some point. We can't out-sin his grace. No more sacrifices are necessary. And just as Jesus, as these Hebrew people are reading this and they're going, Jesus is better than everything we know. Just as that's true for them, it's true for us. Jesus is better than everything you know and place your faith in. Jesus is better than the way that we try to satisfy our hearts. Jesus is a better God than your wife and your children and your favorite sports team. Jesus is a more faithful friend than the people that we still keep up with from high school. Spoiler alert, students, it's not very common that you keep up with people from high school. He offers peace that isn't dependent on life circumstances. He offers joy that is grounded in him and not the shifting situations in our life. He offers love that doesn't waver when we're unfaithful. Jesus is better than what you know. And if we aren't careful, we can treat this good news as common news. If we aren't careful, we can consider it a cultural norm rather than a spiritual reality. The people that Hebrews was written to, the Jews that were reading the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John and the book of Hebrews, they had never experienced unlimited access to God, ever. They knew a specific way to approach God, and you had to do it on a certain time of year, and you had to do it through a priest, and you had to bring a sacrifice, and it had to be done in a certain place. They had no idea what this meant, that they could come to God and talk to them, and he wouldn't just kill them. They wouldn't just fall over dead. Who remembers the days of dial-up internet? Man, we've come a long way. You know, this is going to blow the minds of some people in this room, but they used to send you, AOL used to send you a little CD-ROM back when computers had disk drives. They used to send you a CD-ROM and you would install it on your computer, and then you would plug your computer into the phone line. And you would log on the World Wide Web and this dial tone and this noise that we actually all remember. I'm not going to try to duplicate it. And you could get on there, and if you want to know something, you would just go to like Ask Jeeves. And you would type in whatever question you're wondering, and you could ask, what's the weather in Connecticut? And you would hit enter, and then you'd go and make a sandwich. And then you'd go to the store, and then you'd take a quick trip to Gatlinburg and back, and when you came back, it might even be done loading. If you're watching this sermon on dial-up internet, I hope 2022 is treating you well right now. It was unbelievably slow. Now imagine the 90s version of you that was used to that, peering through the future and seeing the access that we have right now in our pockets and in the palm of our hand of uninhibited access to the World Wide Web. Imagine going into a coma in the 90s and waking up 30 years later and seeing this. You wouldn't believe that we have this type of access, and that's how these Jewish people felt. There's an old way of doing it. You're telling me there's a new way? There's a better way? But it's old news to us. As we ask the question, as we close, are we taking advantage of this unlimited access to the God of the universe? So this is all true. So Jesus really is all that was prophesied and promised. He really is the fulfillment of the covenant. He really can through the truth kind of help our doubts and our struggles. We really can trust him. If this is all true, are we taking advantage of the unlimited access to God through Jesus? And the answer is no. And if I closed the Bible and walked off stage and said, "You guys have a good week," you'd end and you'd go, "I feel pretty guilty about this." That these Jewish people were waiting and waiting and waiting for this coming Savior, and we got him. And now we have access to the Father at any time, at any place, without bringing a sacrifice, because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. His blood doesn't run dry. His covenant doesn't break. We have access to this, and we're not using it. If I left this room and we all felt guilty, that would not be a fun way to end. But my goal is not to leave having us feel guilty. It's to feel equipped. What do we do to build intimacy with the God of the universe because of what Jesus has given us access to? I'm going to give you three things as we close. And I promise they'll be fast. First one is set aside time every day to talk to God in prayer. Oh man, we've heard people say if you want Jesus, just pray more. If you want more Jesus, if you want intimacy, just pray more. And it feels really burdening. And there are even people in this room that go, I don't really know how to pray. Good news. Luke chapter 11 teaches us how to pray. But there's a way of doing it that I really like. It matches up pretty well with what you see through the Lord's Prayer, but it's just this acronym, ACTS, ACTS. Anyone ever use that as they pray? It's pretty helpful to remember. Here's what it means. The A stands for adoration, that you begin praying by just praising God for who he is. Praising him for his character and his ability to keep promises and what he's done for us. The C is confession. That's just the moment where you repent and turn away from your sins. God hears all of the brokenness and all the struggles and all of the doubts and all the things I'm going through. Would you forgive me? The T is thanksgiving. It's not the holiday. It's just, thank you, God. I adored your character. Now I'm thanking you for your provision. And then the S is supplication. I'm asking God for things. And we don't, in those moments, just say, Lord, what I could really use is a Lamborghini or a Rolls Royce. We're asking God to make us more like him. The next thing that we can do besides prayer is read the Word of God. I know this sounds cliche. Like, I've heard this 100,000 times. We're walking through this series, the story, where we've started in Genesis and we're all the way to the birth of Jesus. And we teach you things that I think are helpful to you every week. Did you know that we're drawing them all out of Scripture? The Bible has so much to teach us. It's authoritative, it's inerrant, and it's sufficient to speak to your life circumstances. If you want to read the Bible, you can download an app and follow a Bible reading plan, chronologically or whatever. If you go, I don't have time to read the Bible, did you know an average reader can read the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 70 hours? Some of us clocked more time on Netflix than that last month. 70 hours. We can read it in a year. Finally, meditate on the Word of God. This isn't some strange Eastern religious idea. It's not the ohms and meditating and crossing your feet in a way that I can't imagine your ligaments don't break. Meditation often has the connotation of clearing your mind, and yet this means filling your mind with the Word of God. Psalm 1 says this, that the one who meditates on the Lord, on the Word of God, the law of God, day and night, he's blessed. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that bears fruit in season. Meditate on the Word of God. Often that means memorize the Word of God. On your way out, we've got these little packets of Bible verses. Memorize them. Apply them to your life. So as we close, did Jesus fulfill the prophecies and promises? Yes. Yes. What does that mean for us? It means we can trust his promises for us. What do we do now? We need to take advantage of what he's provided for us as the high priest in the sacrifice, as the king in the mediator, as the one who gives us access to the Father. We need to grow in intimacy with him. This is just as miraculous as it was 2,000 years ago that God's plan wasn't thwarted. So let's spend the rest of our lower story lives pursuing intimacy with Jesus, because all of the promises of God are yes in him. Maybe you're hearing this and you don't know him at all. Today's the best day you could ever meet him. God, thank you so much for your word, the way it speaks to us, the way we can trust it. God, thank you so much that you confirm time and again that your promises are true and they're yes in Jesus and they're amen in Jesus. God, that you confirm time and again that Jesus is exactly who they were waiting on. And that ultimately we have access to you that they had no idea what it could be like, but we do. So God, I pray that you would give us the desire to grow in our knowledge of you. That you'd give us faith and not doubt, that you'd help us to lean into you and your promises for us, God, that when we call on you for wisdom, you'll give it to us, that you're never going to leave us or forsake us, that you'll deliver us in the moments of temptation if we lean on you and not our flesh, that our salvation's secure, that you didn't choose some future version of us, but the broken, dirty version of us right now that can't get our lives in order. Lord, you died for us. And God, thank you that we have the promise. So we can live in boldness, knowing, God, that not only do you keep your promises, but that some of them are still on their way. God, I pray that we would grow in our desires to get to know you, that for those in the room that don't want you, but they want to want you, would you just, through your Holy Spirit, move in their hearts and minds? And God, if there are people in this room that don't know you, I pray that they would come to faith because of your provision of Jesus, that he was born of a virgin, lived a perfect and sinless life, died on the cross on our behalf so that we could have forgiveness from our sins, and then he victoriously rose again 3 days later. Show victory over sin and death. God, I pray that we would believe that as we leave this place, Lord. Don't let us leave unchanged. Don't let us leave unchallenged. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.